gonna be a good time. And so, okay, here we go. Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45. As you take your Bibles and you turn here, remind you that Jeremiah and the remnant are down in Egypt. Why are they in Egypt? Well, the answer would be very clear, because they were disobedient to God. They are the ones that are left after Nebuchadnezzar's last siege of Israel and Judah. And they asked Jeremiah, the king, or actually the king is gone, so the authority asked Jeremiah, would you tell us what God has for us now? And of course, Jeremiah did, because he's always been faithful to speak the words of God, and they did not do what God said. Matter of fact, remember, they killed the person that Nebuchadnezzar had put as governor over this region of land, and now they're filled with fear because they believe Nebuchadnezzar's going to be mad. And that's one of those things you go, no duh, he's going to be mad. You know, you killed his representative, which is like attacking him. And so they know that he's coming back again. And so they wonder what they should do. And so they said, Jeremiah, what should we do? And Jeremiah says, God said, if you stay here, if you stay in the land, you'll be okay. God will protect you, and even Nebuchadnezzar won't, you know. God can change Nebuchadnezzar's heart, of course. So, but they said, nope, we got to go down into Egypt. We're going to put our trust in Egypt and Pharaoh Necho, and we're going to trust him. And, well, we're going to look at that. So, chapter 45, probably one of the smallest chapters in all of the book of Jeremiah. But it's an important chapter for us to consider right now. Hard times, rejection, hatred, persecution, all of these things coming on Jeremiah. And by his affiliation with Jeremiah, we were introduced several chapters ago to a man by the name of Baruch. Okay? And Baruch is, for lack of a better term, he's Jeremiah's scribe. Okay? But he's more than his scribe. He clearly is, and we've discovered this about him, he clearly is a faithful follower of God also. So you remember that he wrote the message that God gave Jeremiah. The king read it and said, this is garbage, and he destroyed it. So what did Jeremiah and Baruch do? They do like we did, had a little pity party, said, oh, they ruined everything, we give up. No, they didn't do that. Okay, what'd they do? They went back and wrote the whole thing all over again. By the way, you ought to be glad that they did, because now you have the book of Jeremiah to read because they did that. Okay? So, Baruch, God has a message for Baruch. Okay? All this time he's been, you know, for Jeremiah, and God's been telling Jeremiah he'd be faithful and take care of him, as he promised the people if they would listen to him. And now he has a message for Baruch. So let's look at these five verses here of chapter 45. And I hope that you'll get some encouragement in that. I don't know what you're facing completely. I don't know if you have to stand in opposition to the world. I do know that if you and I are going to decide to walk in the Spirit of God, that we are going to face opposition by the spirit of the age that we live in. Don't be surprised by it. Actually, I would say expect it. But as you expect it, understand that you and I do not have the capability in ourselves to stand up against this. We can't just, you know, I've seen Christians before that, you know, that they want to command Satan to do this, to do that, and the other thing is like that, and they get kicked around pretty good. Okay, it's not our power. It's not even a fused power of God within us. It is the presence of God within us by the Holy Spirit that enables us to stand up against the spiritual force of wickedness that we have to face. And you got to understand it that way, because some people treat God as this spiritual filling station, you know, just, let me get my zap of the Holy Spirit power today, and they treat him as this dispenser of power rather than being the personification, if you will, of the power of God in the life of the believer. See, it's not just that we need the power of God, we need the person of God. If you have the person of God within you, I hate to use the word default here, but I will, but by default, you have the power of God. And too often, even we Christians, we want the things of God rather than having God. And what we've been called to is to have God. And can't we understand if we have God, we have the things of God? Because they always come with Him. So we want to treat, you know, when I was younger, we talked about some guys had this view that God was this spiritual sugar daddy in the sky. You just ask Him for stuff and He just sort of pops it into your life. And if you're not careful, then we come to the place where we actually commit idolatry and maybe spiritual adultery against God because we want things rather than we want God. If there's any warning of Romans chapter 1 is a warning that these people knew God, but they rejected God and they began to seek the creation rather than the Creator. And we need to heed that warning in the church too. We're not here to get the things of God. We need to desire God. Okay? So when God speaks here through Jeremiah to Baruch, he has a promise for him. And here's what he says: the word of Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah. When he had written these words in the book at the instruction of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.' Thus you shall say to him, 'Thus saith the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up. That is this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do you not seek them? For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go.'" So, what is God saying to Baruch? Well, first of all, he's saying life's not easy. And what they're going to see can be pretty devastating. And matter of fact, God actually says, what you are going to see is some pretty hard things. What I build up, I'm going to tear down. What I planted, I'm going to pluck up. Okay? So there's no promise of what we would call material prosperity offered to these servants of God. Be very careful when people tell you that if you just trust God and have enough faith, that you can have everything that the world has to offer. You don't have to worry about your health, wealth, or prosperity. It's all right there. You know. By the way, that's another gospel, which Paul says is no gospel at all, and which Paul says if someone preaches that, let them be damned. You offer somebody another gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ, You're offering them hope where there is no hope. And when you pervert the gospel in any way, then you offer to the world a gospel that cannot even possibly save them. And how sad is it that they would invest their whole life in a false gospel? See, that's why I think when we look at the different groups in the world, what I want God to do with my heart, and I'm going to readily confess to you, it's not there yet. Okay? What I want God to do with my heart when I look at someone who's involved in Islam is not become disgusted with them and not be moved to a place where I'm almost mad at them, but to understand that they have been fed a lie all of their life and to have compassion upon those souls. Compassion enough to love them enough to share the gospel of Jesus with them. Now, I just use Islam as an example. I would encourage you, any example, any group of people, any faith group that does not know Jesus Christ, they're not for us to hate. They're not for us to detest. We may not like what they do. We may not like what they believe. Okay? But we need to have a heart of compassion for them, that they might know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at this passage here, and God is pouring himself out to Baruch, and he wants him to know that life will not be easy. Okay, they will be rejected. They will be sorrow will come upon them, as we've already discovered that people will not respond at all. Can you imagine? I was Jeremiah. Can you imagine being Jeremiah and Baruch and nobody responds to what you say? Nobody has a positive response to what you say. Erica.
That happens with my daughter.
Exactly.
Has she shared with somebody or something?
Mm-mm. No, I mean like with me when I'm correcting her, when I'm doing and talking to her or anything, she just has no response at all.
Just shuts you out.
Just shuts me out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Nobody likes that. Okay. Imagine that you've heard the word of the Lord. Imagine that you've been commissioned by the Lord to take this message to a people that are supposed to be God's people, and yet they reject you completely. So, can you see in some ways? Hopefully, you can see clearly how it's possible that Baruch would get kind of frustrated. How about? Can you see that he certainly bless you? He certainly could feel abandoned even by God? Can you see how that would be possible? God, you said these things. God, you're the God of truth. God, these are your people. You set them aside and stuff, and we speak your truth in their life, and not a one of them will listen to what you have to say. That could be very frustrating. Where's Jeremiah's and Baruch's what is their, I guess I put it, what do you think their motivation is?
Just to obey.
Huh?
Just to obey.
There it is. And it ties in with that. Just to obey. Not, how many of us evaluate things by what we perceive either the outcome is or the outcome should be? So if the outcome looks like it's going to be from a positive thing, then we say, what do we say? It's worth me doing it. But what if the outcome is completely negative? What if the outcome is complete rejection? What if the outcome is actually people that you care and love stand completely against you? Well, then we might evaluate by saying it's really not worth it. It's not worth my time. It's not worth my effort. It's not worth my heartache. You know. But here we have some men that, just as was said, is the basis of what they're doing is because God said to. How many times do we have to be reminded that the outcome does not belong to us? Now, certainly we need to be careful that we don't do things from a carnal view that brings about an outcome that makes us feel justified in what we do.
So the outcome is none of my business.
Exactly. The outcome belongs to God. The result belongs to God. And there's never a time that that's not true. So if that's the truth, then it should never be our approach that we look at the outcome or the perceived outcome on this side of looking that way and say, I will do this based upon I think this could turn out good. No, we need to do it based upon God said do it. Okay? What if it turns out bad? The outcome belongs to God. And I think we also have to be careful on the other side that we don't evaluate our obedience to God by saying, you know what, God, I did everything you told me to do, and look, everything's a mess. That's a human way of evaluation. Because and by the way, we just had our men's retreat. One of the things you find out about men is men are fixers. Okay, we want to fix things. So our wife tells us something. We don't really want to listen to you, ladies. We just want to fix it for you. And then when you don't sense that we fixed it for you, we want to tell you, well, why didn't you sense that we fixed it? We fixed this. So get over it. We fixed it. And by the way, guys, you've learned by now, you never say that to your wife. You never say get over it. Okay? That is not a word that ever should proceed from your lips. Okay? So we, overall as human beings, I really believe that's how we approach things. We evaluate things by what we think the outcome should have been. If the outcome is good, it must be blessed of God. If the outcome is bad or does not fulfill what we think it should have fulfilled, we say, can't be of God. So I would ask you, Jeremiah a prophet of God or not? Was Jeremiah a prophet of God or not?
Of course.
Yes.
How do you know that? I mean, the outcome wasn't good, anything he said or did. You know? And how often we do that. And we don't even judge our own things on that. Sometimes we judge God on that. God, you said if I prayed, okay? You said if I prayed, and then we're going to add, you said if I prayed, and then that look, dot, dot, dot after that, what we add after that comes from us, it doesn't come from God. So what God said is pray. You hear what I'm saying? God, you said if I share, and then we have a view of what that should look like. No, what God says is share. He didn't tell you all these other things on the other side. God, you said if I believe, and again, we add all these things. See, we make our faith, or we make God, a prisoner of our faith. Of course, we can't do that. I understand that. But that's our approach. So God must act or react to my perception of what faith ought to bring in every situation. And if he doesn't, then either I've failed, or God's failed, or someone's lied, or, you know, to get to the place, and I would, again, readily tell you I'm not there, to get to the place where I could, by faith, just pray and trust God with the result. And no matter what the result is, rest in him. As I'm seeing this thing played out in my own life and stuff, it's not an easy thing. That's why faith, that's faith. That's why it's faith. Go ahead, Nat.
I've got this Bible leader, a teacher, who has this statement that says, you know, in this situation that you're saying that you get mad at God, we shake our little dirt fists at him.
Yeah.
Our little dirt fists.
Can I ask you guys something? Just think about it. What is God required to do for you or give you? What is he required to do for you and give you? I mean, do we even have even a small concept of that where like the psalmist says, who is man that God would even take notice or consider us at all? That's not our approach to God. We're more like, I'm here, God. So please, not even please sometimes, do what I tell you to do. We make, and we all do this one way or another if we're not careful. We all make ourselves the center of truth, of our own universe, and God exists to make us happy. And that's not the case. And if someone told you that, they told you wrong. Your happiness and my happiness is not what God's about. Now, what God, I believe God is always about, is your yours and my, however I put it, completeness or fullness. But understand this. He is the evaluator of that, and he is the determiner of what is needed in each one of our lives to bring that about. See, he is at work completing us and fulfilling us to what we were created to be. And the only thing that retards that is us. The only thing that slows that down is us. You see? And that's where I believe faith kicks in. No matter what the issue is, I think that's where faith kicks in. Am I going to trust God in the midst of this situation? Regardless. It's not an easy thing. Anybody who tells you it is, because every religion wants everybody, every adherent to that religion, to believe that if they just believe in that religious system, everything's going to be okay. And in the big scheme of things, that's true. Because remember what Jesus said, in this world you have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world. See, in the big scheme of things, that's true. That doesn't mean in every event it's going to be true. Ultimately, it means when everything's said and done, it's true. It's true. is so hard. It's so hard. We, if you think about how conditioned we are to think like the world thinks, to act and react like the world thinks, even our relationship with God. So we find ourselves actually evaluating God. And we make decisions not based upon God's presence in our life as much as what we hope God will accomplish in our particular situation or circumstances. So think about this now as God is speaking through Jeremiah to Baruch. Nothing, basically God is saying this, nothing that you would expect. We want a great movement of God, which means Judah would turn back to God, the king would be converted, you know, the land would be flowing with milk and honey and all these things and stuff. That's our expectation. And God says, oh no, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to tear down everything that's been built up, and I'm going to pluck up everything that's been planted. But, and here comes the promise that I love. But, look at the end of verse 5. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all the places wherever you go. Now, I read that this morning again and I thought, oh my. Clearly, Baruch is going to go some places where life itself is not going to seem like a prize. You see how precious life is to God? And ultimately, what I want you to see is God has promised Baruch, because of his faith in God, life. Life in this world, even in times of trials and tribulation, but even more than that, life eternally. And that's the exact same thing God has promised us. Do you ever realize that sometimes we Christians are very, I don't know if this is a real word, but you can have it. It's my word. Egocentric. And what I mean by that is that we assume that God's blessings and God's powerful works belong to us. God, I believe in you, so I should live in peace, prosperity, health, all these things. Yet in my mind, God, I know the fact is that I have brothers and sisters on the other side of the world that are not experiencing any of those things. And somehow, I'm able to convince myself that, and we don't say this stuff out loud, but somehow I convince myself that I'm more loved of God than they are because I don't have to face what they have to face. See, that gets down into a place where a lot of times we live, but we don't talk about it. We, in the American church, are more special to God than those in the other churches. Because we don't have to face the persecution. Our families being ripped from our hands and being put to death simply because we have faith in Jesus Christ. It's a place of evaluation for us. Does God love that person that's surrounded by those who hate God and will kill them because they love Jesus? Does God love me more than he loves them because I don't have to face that? But if we're not careful, we do that with the Western church. We're blessed. And we are. We're blessed because of God's presence. But sometimes we assume our blessings, once again, are the things we perceive to be the things of God and not understand that our blessing is God. If tomorrow he took it all away, would you still love him? Would you still trust him? If he took the most precious thing that you think you own, would you still feel loving? You know, those are hard questions. If all of a sudden my kids were gone, my grandkids were gone, would I still love him? My wife? What if tomorrow there's a movement in the church and the church turns against me as the pastor and they throw me out on the streets and stuff? Would I still love him? Would I still trust him? And sometimes we want to say, oh, those things will never happen. That's not the point. It's not the point whether they'll happen or not. The point is, what is our love for God and our trust of God based upon? Is it based upon his performance or is it based upon him? And a lot of times we don't want to cut it that way or cut it that sharp. If everything was gone, would you still trust him? I always wonder this about the Western Church. Because we get a little bit uncomfortable, you know, and people say, I just wasn't comfortable. It was too hot. It was too cold. I mean, these are just little things that people do. It was too hot, too cold, you know. Well, if it's too hot, put on a sweater. If it's too cold, take off the sweater. Okay? Whatever. Whatever. You're exactly right, but whatever. But, you know, but it's funny what we begin to complain about in our comfort. You know, and here's what I can guarantee you. Nobody is intentionally making it too hot or too cold in a worship center. We don't have the guy that runs, Pastor, today I'm going to make it uncomfortable for everybody in the worship center. You know.
You do that.
Yeah, I do that. So, Alan, please.
You know, listening to you, Pastor, I ask, what other choice do I have? I have no other choice. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Either, you know, follow God or what else am I going to do?
Right.
Because forever lasts forever.
Right. And so, can we get that perspective in the midst of relative comfort? Because I think sometimes in comfort we lose that perspective.
Sure.
God bless our brothers and sisters that are facing those things because I think that they've come to that place. I don't have anywhere else to turn. But I'm not sure that we in the comfort of our Western churches move ourselves to that place. But I think you're exactly right. Erica, please.
I was just going to say, I know what you're talking about because I'm in a situation right now that I'm about to lose something of mine that I need. And so God has put me in a position to trust him. You know how they say one week at a time or whatever, one day at a time. Well, for him, he's told me to do 1 month at a time. And so he's already brought me to that position where I've got to trust him or I'm going to lose everything I got.
Yeah, and I think that becomes, I think he really wants to bring us all to that place. You know, but like our own children, we don't all learn the same way or the same. There, God has some stubborn children. Have you figured that one out yet?
Yes.
How many of you look in the mirror and say, amen? So, and then God has children that are very responsive, you know. And I look at some of those very responsive children of God and say, God, help me to be like that. But you know, I'm a stubborn kind of guy, you know. All right, so notice what he said. Again, the promise was not, the only thing that God promised Baruch, if you look at here, is that his life. That's all he promised him. Okay? So, I think it's interesting that God chose to put this little chapter in here to remind us that, and I'll just move on from here, that God never misses or forgets those who belong to him. Mm-hmm. Ever. But please, God, help us not to evaluate you by what we think you ought to be doing, but help us be grateful to you. Just because you are. All right? Chapter 46 then. Chapter 46. We move to Jeremiah. Remember, they're in Egypt. So, I'm not sure Egypt is real pleased with these people being down here. I guarantee you they're not going to be real pleased with it. Because now that God has moved them to Egypt, God is going to give a word to Jeremiah for Egypt. Why didn't they just stay up there, this troublesome people? Why didn't they just stay up there? You know, I'm sure that the Egyptians thought about that, you know. And so we're going to look at what he says here. It says, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. Verse 2, first part, against Egypt. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And you'll remember Josiah. You remember that Josiah actually got killed because he too put his trust in Pharaoh Necho. Okay? And God brought judgment upon Pharaoh because that was not part of his plan. So verse 3 says, order the buckler and the shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up, you horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. So what's he saying? Get ready for battle. Okay? Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back. For fear was all around, says the Lord. So, it is never a good thing when you see an army in retreat. So, these people did everything that they knew to do to prepare. They were an army. Okay? But look at what's happening to them. Rather than victory, they're going to experience defeat. Verse 6. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty men escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. So he speaks of the fact that they're going to be defeated. Okay? Verse 7. Who is this coming up like a flood? By the way, before I move on. What Jeremiah is doing, he's using a past experience to speak of a future experience. They've already been defeated once. When Josiah had them come up and help them. Okay? They've already been defeated once. Pharaoh Necho. So he's going to use what has happened before to speak about what is going to happen. Kind of like that thing. Okay, the thought from our own spiritual walk that, God told me this was wrong before, and he disciplined me in my disobedience before, but you know what? I think I'm going to try it one more time just to see if he really meant what he said. Now, by the way, that was my experience growing up as a kid. Not so much with God, but mostly with mom and dad. Didn't get by with it once. By the way, the truth is I didn't get by with it the second time either. Dad meant the same thing the second time as he did the first time. So, but isn't it funny how we do that sometimes? God has already revealed, don't do this. He's already showed us one time before what the result of that would be. And we say, well, let me just try it one more time. So we test God in that way. So verse 7 says, who is this coming like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth. The Ethiopians and the Liberians, the Libyans, who handle the shield, and the Lydians, who handle the bend and the bow. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he will avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall satiate and made drunk with their blood, for the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. This is a very graphic terminology that basically says that the verbiage here almost seems like the verbiage, in Armageddon, when it talks about Armageddon and the blood that's going to be shed there and stuff. And what will men's horses and what will men's swords and what will men's weapons be able to do in that day? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. It is folly for men to think that their weaponry can stand against the Lord of hosts. And it was my sermon Sunday, remember when I talked about our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for bringing down strongholds. We need to remember that. The things that God has given us are not the things of this world. And yet I believe we Christians so often depend upon the things of the world to do what God has called us to do rather than the spiritual weapons that God has given us. And you have a great list there of the weapons that God has given us in Ephesians chapter 6 when he talks about the armor of God that we are to put on. And those are not literal pieces of armor. Each piece speaks of the spiritual weapon that God has given us, from the helmet to what you shod your feet with It's all there, and it's all complete. And it's all of the Holy Spirit giving us what we need in that day. The things of men, you know. We've studied the book of Revelation before. Does it not astound you sometimes when you read, you get to the end of the book of Revelation, and we see, we move into the book of Revelation, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. Antichrist is grabbed up then, and false prophet is grabbed up then, they're thrown into the lake of fire. Christ destroys his enemy with the word that comes out of his mouth. Revelation chapter 19. Okay? The amazing power of God that is displayed on this earth that day. We move from there to the millennial kingdom of Christ. Christ rules and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. Peace for 1,000 years. Satan has been chained. He's been put in the abyss for that 1,000 years. And Jesus rules with a rod of iron. Isaiah tells us, you know, if someone dies at 100 years old during that time, it would be as if an infant died. So it would be an incredible time. And the world will have the peace that they keep saying, even today, we want. We want peace. You know, it's not, peace is not in the hearts of men. You just have to get that in your mind. Power is in the hearts of men. And power leads men to do all kinds of incredibly horrible things. All throughout history, we see this. Jesus, who will have ultimate power, who has ultimate power, will rule and reign. But he will rule and reign righteously. Not based upon the power, but based upon righteousness. Or not based upon a desire to gain power, but based upon righteousness. The world will have what it keeps saying, that's all we want. All we want is peace. All we want, you know... What was that saying, that song? All we are saying is give peace a chance. You know, we have our little chants and our little songs and stuff like that, but our hearts are far away even from those things we sing or we say we desire. Jesus will make that possible. He'll make it, not just possible, he'll make it so for 1,000 years. Is it not incredible that at the end of that 1,000 year where they have experienced all that, that Satan will be released and he will raise an army to try to come up against Jesus? It just kind of blows my mind. First of all, what would make them think that they could come up against Jesus? Didn't he already prove 1,000 years earlier that just out of the word of his mouth he could stop it all? Okay? So, man has this thought in their head, somehow we have the power or the ability to overthrow or to overrule God. I have some people say, you've heard of dominionists or reconstructionists? They're ones that believe that God is basically dependent upon us to get everything ready before Jesus Christ can come back. And Jesus can't come back. He can't even come back until the church gets it right. And my response to these guys when I get to talk to them, they don't talk to me very long, but when I get to talk to them, I said, so what you're saying is Jesus will never come back. If you're waiting for the church to get this right and to line up everything, and Jesus is dependent upon us to get it right before he comes back, so you're telling me he can never come back. When the Bible actually says quite the opposite, that when Jesus comes back, the world's not going to be right. He actually said, when the Son of Man returns, will he even find faith on the earth? That's quite a contrast between the dominions that says that everything's going to be perfect and we're going to usher in the kingdom of the Messiah. And it's going to be this big coronation where kind of the church is going to lead Jesus to his throne. What garbage is that? You know, the organized church is not heading closer to Christ. The organized church is heading into apostasy. And that wasn't prophesied that this would be. Will there always be a remnant? Yeah, because of God is faithful. But don't be deceived by these things. Mankind thinks somehow we have some ability to control God. Or to overthrow God. Or to overrule God. It's nuts. You know, So verse 11, he goes on to talk about, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medications, you shall not be cured. So seek any human remedy you want. It's not going to help you. Go to the place everybody goes to be cured. Take the medicine everybody takes to be well. It's not going to help you. For when God's judgment falls, there's nowhere for man to run. Okay? Verse 12, the nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. Now, we understand this. Historically, what we know happened is that Egypt rebelled, like all these nations rebelled against Babylon. God used Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring Egypt down to this place that's described right here. Okay? And remember, God has already used Babylon to bring Judah to this place also. And when we read the book of Daniel, Daniel makes it very clear that Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument to do this. God used an ungodly, cruel man to bring Lord's judgment upon his people. And he's going to use that same man to destroy the power of Egypt. Who had a big influence in this? I want you to hear that. Who had a big influence in this? The so-called people of God. Now, I want you to just think about this with me. The people of God can be a blessing to a nation, or they can be a cursing to the nation. Whether or not we respond to the Holy Spirit and follow the things that God has called us to do determines what kind of impact we, the church, God's people, will have upon the nations that God has put us in. You understand that our disobedience to God can bring great, great harm upon those who don't even believe the same way that we do? Nations fall. Nations fall not because the ungodly reject God, because they already have. Nations fall because the supposed godly reject God. Think about it.
So that's the condition of our nation today.
Yep. I think it is.
Because of us.
Yeah. And not just ours. I mean, it's a worldwide phenomenon. Why? Because Jesus said, I have made you salt and light. I have made you to be the ones, you're mine. You're the ones to preserve. You're the ones to bless. You're the ones to share the truth. But if you cease doing that, what did God say to the prophet Ezekiel? Think about it. What did he say? He said, Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman on the wall. I have made you a watchman on the wall. And here's what you have to do. As a watchman on the wall, when you see trouble coming, you are required to tell the people. Okay? Of course, for Ezekiel, we understand the trouble coming that he saw was what God told him as a prophet. But listen, we know trouble's coming, church. Okay? So God said to Ezekiel, when you see trouble coming, you tell the people. If they choose not to believe what you've said, their blood is on their own hand. But Ezekiel, I made you a watchman on the wall. But if you keep your mouth shut and you don't tell them, then their blood will be on your hands. We are more responsible than we want to believe. Certainly, you and I are not responsible for everybody's personal choice of choosing, believing Jesus or not. That's not what I'm talking about. But we are the body of Christ in the world today. And therefore, we become responsible. We become responsible to continue to share the truth, stand the truth, speak the things of God. And I shared a little bit Sunday, I use the word disgust. And I am. I've become very disgusted at pastors particularly, who will not stand up in righteousness today. And who tell me, I'm not going to say anything about that, because if I do, it may cause me the opportunity not to share with them the gospel. And of course, my response is, what gospel are you sharing with them? You can't have it both ways, guys. You can't have it both ways. It's not about becoming political or it's, the truth is not become, it's not about becoming anything like the world. It really is shining the light of Jesus' truth in the world. That's why we're here. No other reason for us to be here. So he tells them this, that there's nowhere they can go where they'll be safe, and there's no human cure for what is going to take place, and that God is going to make them, like he has already done Judah, he's going to make them a spectacle in the eyes of the world. Verse 13, the word of the Lord, Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. So all this speaks of what has happened, and now we come to the thing where he's going to use what has happened to tell him what's about to happen. The first time it happened up in the Euphrates, where's that picture? It's over there. The Euphrates is north of Israel. Okay? That's where it happened first. Pharaoh and his troops went up there and were going to fight off Babylon up in their own ground. What's about to happen is the battle is not going to be up in the Euphrates where you can send troops to and be safe. The battle's about to come home. Nebuchadnezzar's about to come down into Egypt. Now think about this, and we'll close with these thoughts. But boy, I hope you hate war. I hate war. I hate the thought of sending young people to war. I say that knowing that there are times that it's necessary. It ought to be the last thing we do, but there are times it's necessary. Which is another reason why I particularly feel led to honor those who are willing to put on the uniform and go stand in those places for us. I wish they never had to. I wish they never had to. But one thing that we in as Americans have never had to really face is war on our own ground. And folks, that is a whole new dynamic. I served in the military in 1970 in the nation of Japan. Loved the Japanese people. Great people. But you know, since I've been a pastor, I've had World War II vets, and certainly in the churches I pastor and stuff, they still have issues with the Japanese people. They see it a lot different than I do because of what they had done. But I'll tell you, I've been to Nagasaki. I've been to a land that where I've been to Tokyo where literally tens of thousands of bombs were dropped. And of course we have the two big bombs that were dropped in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Okay? And the impact of that, and I was there in the late 70s, was still there in families and stuff like that. It's a whole nother thing when the battle comes home. Okay? Because you cannot fight a war and a battle on land, in a land where innocents, I'm talking about non-military personnel, where innocents do not get harmed by those battles. Things are about to change for Egypt is what it's saying. Before, they send off their warriors to battle, which is what nations have always done. Okay? But now something's about to change. It's about to come home. And that's a whole nother dynamic. And we're going to stop there. Okay, questions or comments?
I was going to say we should pray for our soldiers. None of them come back. They all have some kind of problems.